I would title this Demanding Discipleship, Counting the Cost in Following Jesus. And so in our passage, we're going to see Jesus places demands on those who would follow him. Okay, we'll see a refrain throughout these verses. Three times we see, unless you do this, you cannot be my disciple. You cannot be my disciple. You cannot be my disciple. So Jesus, in our passage, is going to lay out three requirements, three demands of his disciples. Okay, so we'll see, he cannot be my disciple. These are clear statements from Jesus on what it means to be a follower of him. And hopefully you'll see that it is a great cost. The cost is very great. Okay, so I'm telling you that beforehand so that when we look at this, you're not surprised. Jesus makes demands of his followers. But at the beginning, I want to be clear, okay, that it is very costly, but we mustn't confuse that with the other truth on this side, that the offer is free. The offer to follow him, there are no requirements. There's a hymn that I love, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. So there's nothing required for you to follow Jesus. Come to me, you who are heavy laden. Take my burden, my yoke upon you. It's easy. Come to me and I'll give you rest. Okay, I came to save sinners, to call sinners to repentance. So the only thing you need is to know your need of him as a sinner. Okay, so the offer is free. Hear me say that. But it will cost you everything. These are two truths that we have to maintain a balance between. Okay, so the cost is free. Whosoever will may come. Come. Right? I will plead with non-believers here to repent, to follow Christ, to make a decision. Come as you are. But Jesus here in our passage is stressing it is costly. And you must count the cost before you make the decision. No whimsical decision is needed. Actually, it's not welcome. Jesus doesn't want you to flimsily decide to follow him. So count the cost and follow him is going to be the urging of Jesus. So demanding discipleship. One more point at the beginning. There's some who want to create a distinction between levels or disciples so that some people would argue, well, you can be a Christian and not be a disciple. Okay, hopefully you hear that that is not true. There's no biblical category for that. Okay, so these demands, If you hear them and they're challenging to you, you cannot resolve to say, well, that is for the super disciples. That's not for me. That doesn't work. Okay, those categories, a disciple and a believer and a Christian, they all function to identify the same person, the same group, a follower of Jesus. So the requirements, the demands placed on the followers, if you are a believer, if you claim allegiance to Christ, these are things that he requires of you. This is the cost. Luke chapter 14, we'll start in verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him. And he, this is Jesus, turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid the foundation, he's not able to finish. All who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, and he wasn't able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, if he doesn't count the cost, while the other is yet great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Verse 33, so therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears, let him hear. And so as we've been walking through the book of Luke, the recent chapters have been filled with Jesus' critique, challenging of the religious leaders. Okay, he's challenged the Pharisees and the lawyers. Okay, he's criticized them. You fail to discern the times. I am here, the Son of Man is here, and you refuse to listen to me. You are a barren fig tree, and you better repent and get right, or the tree is going to be cut down. He has had harsh words for the Jewish leadership, for the religious leaders, and even for the nation of Israel as a whole. Here in our passage this morning, there's a transition. And this transition is really going to pretty much carry us through the rest of the book, because now Jesus is addressing the issue of discipleship. So now the audience is the crowds. There's crowds following. This has been a mark of his ministry. People want to know who he is, want to see what he's going to do, want to listen to what he's saying. So there's a great following. And so he's going to tell them what it actually means to follow him. So as we look at the passage, I'm just struck, and I ask the question, well, what is he doing? Are you confused by what's going on? Because if you get the picture, there's people, growing population, growing number of people who are following him, and Jesus turns to them and basically says, okay, if you want to follow me, you have to hate your family, you have to bear your cross, you have to renounce everything that you have. You want to follow me? That's what it takes. Why is Jesus, what is he doing? I mean, I think this whole scenario renders a lot of what we call church or Christianity, a lot of what we see going on today, it's laughable, because here, Jesus has what everyone wants, right? We have churches whose sole existence, their sum and substance, is to attract people. Come see us. We want to change the way you think about church. Are you tired with church you grew up in? Come see us. We're doing it new and fresh. Come. Here are pastor, our dynamic speaker. Here are dynamic praise team. Come see our new buildings. Come. And so here's Jesus who, that's the situation. And you would think he'd say, great, come on, learn as you go. But instead, Jesus says, unless you hate your family, bear your cross, and renounce all that you have, you shouldn't even bother. Why is Jesus doing this? It's as if he's making the first cut. Surely Jesus knows people's hearts. We know, right? He knows why people are following him. He's trying to save them time and make clear to them at the outset what the cost is. And so Jesus, he doesn't really care about followers. He doesn't care about numbers. He's after disciples. And that's what he's doing at this point. He's not eliminating possible obstacles. He's not saying, okay, well, we won't talk about that until a couple months, a couple years later. Okay, we're not going to talk about that. He doesn't eliminate these obstacles. He doesn't pass over these obstacles. He doesn't water down his message. Instead, he emphasizes the cost. He emphasizes the obstacles, and he highlights them. As I said, unless you hate your family, bear your cross, and renounce all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. You better think twice before you decide to follow me. Don't make this decision on a whim. Again, this is different than what we have come to expect. We have altar calls and evangelistic rallies where a decision is the point. And once a decision is made, we think, great, they're good. That's not what Jesus does. We need to offer make the offer free, freely proclaimed. But we must not deceive people into thinking that following Christ is something that it's not. And so Jesus at the outset makes clear what following him involves. Now, we don't know this crowd's response, but we do know that other times in his ministry, specifically in John chapter 6, when Jesus has just made some comments about drinking his blood and eating his flesh, and people say, whoa, this teaching is so hard. Who can listen to it? And the response is some of his disciples, people who had been following him, say, we can't do this, and they left. That's where Jesus looks at Peter and his disciples and says, do you want to go too? Go ahead. Do you want to go? And Peter, I mean, what a response. Who else? Where else can we go? Who else has the words of life? So Jesus is clear, the cost is great. Following him is costly. I think that's the main point of this passage, is there's a cost. He's urging those who would follow him to count the cost. And so we're going to look at how I want to walk through this. Instead of going verse 25 through 35, how we're going to walk through it is we're going to look at verses 28 through 32, the two illustrations that Jesus uses. I think these illustrations make the point that there's a cost. Okay, we'll see that. But just here at the outset, he's urging them to count the cost. And then at the end, verse 34 and 35, his point is that a disciple who doesn't count the cost and doesn't follow him until the end is useless, like salt that's lost its taste or its saltiness. Okay? That's his point. This illustration, verse 34 and 35, is there's salt that when it doesn't fulfill its purpose, it's useless. I mean, that's what it means. It's useless. It's thrown out. It can't even be thrown on the manure pile. And I think Jesus, in this context, is saying, okay, if you're not willing to count the cost and to persevere in your following of me, don't bother. I think he's laying down the gauntlet, saying, if you're not in it, don't bother. And so let's look at verses 28 through 32 and see these two illustrations, because again, I think these illustrations make the point that major decisions require contemplation. Okay, major decisions require contemplation. So here's the two illustrations. First, the tower illustration. Look at verse 28. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Okay, that makes sense. You're going to build a tower. It's a big decision. It's an important, significant decision. And instead of just going out and saying, I hope I have enough, you sit down and you say, okay, this is going to cost a lot. It's going to require time and money. Can I do it? And Jesus says, otherwise, if you don't do that, you'll start and not finish. And then you will be the subject to public mockery, embarrassment. Look at this guy. Look at this guy. He started and he can't finish. He didn't count the cost. He's a fool. Now the towers were built. I mean, this tower, the purpose is simply for security reasons. So whether it's a vineyard or whether it's just your property, okay, people would build towers for security so that someone could keep a watch on the property. So there's great benefit to having a tower. But the benefit doesn't eliminate the need to count the cost. You don't just say, okay, great, let's do it. Because if you don't count the cost, you're not going to get the benefit. And so Jesus asks a rhetorical question. You know that a major decision like building a tower, that's costly. And so you sit down and you count the cost, or else you will be ridiculed. You'll be mocked. You'll be a fool. And so failure to count the cost would lead to public mockery and ridicule. Jesus' point, I think, with this illustration, a major decision like building a tower requires, on the front end, serious contemplation. And then the second example, I think it makes a similar point. This warring king, this king who's going to war. Look at verse 31. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Okay, so we have this war. Okay, there's a king who has 10,000. Okay, then there's a king with 20,000. Now, I'm not saying, I don't think Jesus is saying you should never, if you're the underdog, you should never go. Okay, that's not his point, right? We think of our history as a nation, right? The underdogs won. Okay, we're outnumbered, right? We were the underdogs. But Jesus is saying that you don't go out. It's 2-1. 10,000 soldiers to 20,000. The odds are stacked against this king. And his point is simply, this decision, you can't enter into it lightly. You count the cost. Can we pull this off? We're outnumbered, but can we do it? And if you can't, you don't just take what's coming. You say, okay, well, we're going to be destroyed. Let me send out a peace party to work out these terms and agreements so that we aren't destroyed. And his point, this major decision of war, going to war, requires serious contemplation. So instead of building a tower, the major decision is going to war. And a failure to count the cost in this sense, or in this illustration, will lead to death. You will be destroyed, not only you, but your entire army. The king who goes to war rashly is a disaster. Again, Jesus' point, a major decision requires serious contemplation. And so, when we look at these two examples in the context, Jesus is pointing out that the decision to follow him, okay, another major decision, should not be entered into lightly. Shouldn't be made rashly. Serious contemplation is required. Okay, it's not something you just decide to do. One commentator said, following Jesus is no invitation to an ice cream social. We don't have many ice cream socials. I remember growing up at the church in the fellowship hall, we'd have an ice cream social and they'd say, bring some ice cream, bring some toppings. But even if you don't have it, you can still come and enjoy the ice cream. Okay, following Jesus is not like that. There is cost. You don't just say, what do you want to do tonight? Well, they're having an ice cream social after church. Okay, let's go do it. No, that's not right. That is not the attitude that following Jesus should have. It's costly. It's costly. It's costly. And so as Jesus, as him and his disciples are journeying to Jerusalem, remember, that's where they're going. They're on the way to Jerusalem, and we know what awaits him. Okay, he's taking this opportunity to open their eyes to what the cost really is. There is a cost. One last point I'll make before we look at these three demands is, while pointing out that the cost of following Jesus, while pointing out that the cost is great, I would simply want to point out that the cost of not following Jesus is even greater. Okay, so we're emphasizing there's a cost. Okay, but consider the flip side. Consider the cost of refusing to follow. Consider the cost of not following. There is a greater cost in neglecting the call of Jesus. Remember who this man is. The one who has come as God's Son, the second person of the Trinity, the Messiah, the Anointed One. The way, the truth, and the life. The one who says, I am the door. Strive to enter through me. If you want to dine in the kingdom of God at his table forever, you've got to come through me. This is the man saying that. The man who is the way. Failure to follow him is much more costly than following him. The failure to follow him, failure to heed his call, is costly. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, okay, if you're not a disciple, let me add a definition, okay, because we hear, yeah, I'm a Christian, yeah, I'm a disciple, I follow. Well, let me tell you how I would clarify that. If you're not actively trusting in Christ, if you're not actively trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, okay, that's what it means to be a Christian. To claim the death of Christ as your own and realize that you needed it actively every day to say, I needed him. If that's not you this morning, you're not a Christian, hear me say, you ought to consider the cost of not following him. If you're here this morning, friend, you are like the king whose army of 10,000 stands no chance against the greater army of 20,000 that is coming. Now is your chance to make peace. A failure to do so will lead to certain eternal defeat. Friend, the cost of not heeding the call is great. Jesus doesn't want followers who haven't counted the cost. He wants followers who count the cost and persevere with him to the end. Let's look at these three demands that he lays out of his, or the three demands he places, the cost that he identify. Number one, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. This demand number one, I've said following Jesus demands allegiance. Following Jesus demands allegiance. Now, some of you are saying that's the easy way out. Why don't you just say what it says? Another possible wording, okay, I concede. Another possible wording is simply following Jesus demands hating your family. That's another possible wording. I mean, it's clear, isn't it? Whoever comes to me and does not hate, he's not worthy, he cannot be my disciple. Hopefully that confuses you. Hopefully that perplexes you. Well, what does he mean? Something that someone taught me in college, which I've taken with me all the way through, is that when you come to a passage like this, when you say, well, this can't mean what it seems to mean. Now, sometimes it does, okay? But when you come to this, you should at least ask, okay, well, what can't this mean? The example that I was taught in college was in 1 Timothy. There's a passage that says, women shall be saved through their childbearing. Now, don't ask me what that means, but I can tell you what that doesn't mean. Okay, it doesn't mean that children or that women will accomplish eternal life through childbearing. That is not what it means, because there's a whole mountain of evidence against that in Scripture. Hopefully you don't read that and think, let's go have more kids. I want to be sure. So when we read this, we ask, well, what can't this mean? When we consider some other, we don't even have to go outside the Gospels, the teaching of Jesus is clear. Right? Love characterizes his followers. Do you remember the two great commandments? Love of God and love of others. His followers love others. So it can't mean literally to hate them, like it seems to say. Or if you go to Paul in Ephesians, think of these household codes. Husbands, love your wives. Okay, here it says if you don't hate your wife. Okay, that can't mean literally to hate. Or think of the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother. Love, obey your parents. Again, okay, it can't mean love is the cardinal Christian virtue. So, okay, it seems hate can't mean literal hate. Now, an example of this that is really, really helpful, you don't have to turn there, but you can write this down because this is, I think, an important thing. In Genesis chapter 29, okay, there's two verses. In Genesis 29, verses 30 and 31. Okay, so think Genesis 29, verses 30, 31. But in this story, some of you might remember there's Jacob, who he sees Rachel, right? He wants to marry Rachel. I've got to have her. And he goes to Laban, Rachel's father, and says, I'm going to work 7 years for you so that you will give me your daughter. And he works 7 years, right? Great, I'm going to get the wife that I want. Laban pulls a little switch, gives him the older daughter that nobody wants. He gives Jacob Leah. Jacob says, well, this wasn't the plan. Okay, so Laban says, well, she's my daughter. You work 7 more years and I'll give you the daughter you want. Okay, so Laban, a deceitful, scheming man who just wants some free labor. Okay, but Jacob works 7 more years. So this is at the end. So verse 29 or verse 28, Jacob worked, he completed the 7 years, and then Laban gave his daughter Rachel. Okay, but here's the verses to focus on. So Jacob, this is verse 30, Jacob went into Rachel also. Okay, so he's been married to Leah, and now he's given Rachel. So it says he goes into Rachel, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served Laban for another 7 years. Okay, so you get it. He goes in, he's always loved Rachel. So it says he loved Rachel more than Leah. Okay, do you see the comparison? He loves one more than the other. The very next verse, verse 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated. Now, where does it say that she was hated? It doesn't say that she was hated. It said that Jacob loved Rachel more. And the author of Genesis writes, the Lord saw that Leah was hated, so that the comparison between Jacob's relationship to the two was he loved Rachel so much that his affections for Leah appeared to be hate, because it was so less significant. He loved Rachel more, so that it could be said he hated Leah. Now, I don't think that this lessens the shock of Jesus' demand here. Okay, I'm not just trying to water this down and say, well, Jesus doesn't mean you really hate. Okay, but I think Jesus simply means that to follow him requires allegiance above and beyond any other relationship. I mean, these are all the nearest and dearest earthly relationships, right? Wife and children and parents and brothers and sisters. Even your own self, he closes with, but these are the nearest and dearest earthly relationships. And following Jesus demands a love for him that far surpasses any other earthly relationship. So the call to hate simply means a call to love less. Your love for Jesus is so much greater that your love than your love for others that it could be said that you hate them. This call, I think the shock value is lost on us, because for most of us, our decision to follow Christ does not result in familial conflict. Okay, that a lot of times, and by God's grace, when our kids or when we decided to follow Christ, we were welcomed and there was rejoicing, and parents said, "We were praying for you." Okay, that's not normal. Okay, that hasn't been the history of humanity. That hasn't been the case. Okay, and some of you here, I don't want to pretend like that's not the case. Some of you here, that may have been your very experience, that the day that you converted to Christ wrought dissension and conflict and broke your relationship with your family. Okay, if that was you, when you read these, you feel the weight that Jesus' hearers would have felt. Imagine we don't live here. Imagine reading these words as someone who lives in a time and place where my decision to follow Christ, my decision to publicly identify myself with Christ, necessitated alienation from family and friends. Okay, that's the setting that Jesus is speaking into. For someone to follow him wholeheartedly as he requires, they must forsake family. And Jesus is saying, you have to. If that's the choice, if the choice is mother and father versus Jesus, if you have to make a decision and say, "Well, I don't know, let me weigh out the pros and cons," you're not fit to be his disciple. Following Jesus requires allegiance to him over and above any other earthly relationship. Devotion to Christ cannot be less than wholehearted. A specific application of this, we would do well to consider all of our relationships. Is it clear by our actions and by our commitments and by our priorities that our relationship with Christ is our priority? Is that clear? The onlooker outside observing your life, is it clear that there's one relationship that outweighs every other? We'd do well to consider. Young person, do you find yourself compromising your allegiance to Christ for the sake of a boyfriend or girlfriend? You would do well to heed the warning of Jesus. Anyone whose love for a boyfriend or girlfriend is not far outweighed by his love for Christ cannot be his disciple. The good news is that by loving Christ as supreme, as the priority, we are enabled to love others rightly, so that it's not as though our loved ones get the short end of the stick. That's not the case. Glad I put page numbers on these. It's not as though by loving your spouse is number two that he or she is getting the short end of the stick. Here's a quote. Listen to this quote, because this is the dynamic between my relationship with God and my relationship with others. Here's what C.S. Lewis says. He says, "When I have learned to love God better than my earthly dearest," okay, think spouse, think loved one, okay? "When I've learned to love God better than my earthly dearest, I shall love my earthly dearest better than I do now. In so far as I learn to love my earthly dearest at the expense of God and instead of God, I shall be moving towards the state in which I shall not love my earthly dearest at all. When first things are put first, second things are not suppressed but increased." So do you see the dynamic? He says that if I'm loving my spouse at the cost of loving God, I am not loving them at all. When my love of spouse rivals my love of Christ, it's no longer love that I have for my spouse, but idolatry. When my love of spouse flows from my love of Christ, then I am loving her as I ought. And so by placing Christ as the priority, as the supreme love of your life, you're not shorting anyone. In fact, you're enabling yourself to love them as you ought. The second greatest commandment always flows from the first. You can't love others if you're not loving God. Following Jesus demands allegiance to him above all else. Number two, demand number two, verse 27. Following Jesus demands suffering. Look at verse 27 with me. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Following Jesus demands suffering. If you've been with us through the study in the book of Luke, Luke chapter 9, Jesus made a really similar statement. Luke 9, 23 and following, he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Okay, so this is a refrain that Jesus makes over and over. He made it in chapter 9, he's making it again here. If anyone would come after me, right, he must carry his cross, bear his cross, deny himself and take up his cross. Following Jesus demands cross-bearing. Another, I've worded it, suffering. It's often pointed out when we hear the mention of cross that it's not how we think of it, right? When we think of cross, we think of it's a piece of jewelry that can accessorize my outfit and tell everybody, hey, I'm a Christian, or at least I want people to think I am. Or we see a cross on a business card, we say, well, that must be a Christian. Let me give him my business. Right? And there's just this, oh, that's an identifier of Christian. I'm not saying any of those are bad. Okay, but when Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you've got to bear your cross, okay, there's a shock that falls on the hearers. Because, as is often pointed out, okay, the cross was the symbol of execution, a symbol of suffering, a symbol of death. And so when Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you have to bear my cross, it would have been shocking, to say the least. It becomes clear that there is a cost and that it is exhaustive. It is your very life. Jesus demands dying to self. It is a willing submission to Jesus. There's no room for half-hearted commitment. In one way, it's all or nothing. There's no middle ground. It's either you follow him or you don't. It's either you die to self or you don't. When you bear a cross, this image, when you bear a cross, it's only for one purpose. It's because you're going to die. You've been sentenced to death. And so as followers of Jesus, Jesus is telling those who would want to follow him, you're coming after me open-eyed. I'm not going to pull any punches. You're going to have to die. As Christians, as disciples, we endure in the face of suffering. We die. If you can't follow me, if you can't die to self, if you're not willing to die to self, you can't follow me. If you don't willingly bear your cross, you can't be my disciple. Again, it means forsaking all else for him in a similar way as the relationships. You die to self. Not no longer is it earthly relationships, but it's your very self that you die to. This is a refrain throughout the New Testament. Matthew, Jesus says, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Right? In seeking to find it, you lose it. Or Paul in Galatians 2, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. I've died to self. I put to death the deeds of the flesh. I don't live to satisfy, to gratify the desires of the flesh. No, as Christians, we put to death the flesh. We die to self. We count ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. And this is the paradox of the Christian life. Up by way of down, gain by way of loss, life by way of death. It doesn't make sense. The world doesn't understand it. But the life of the disciple of Jesus is marked by death. And so to follow Jesus, I give up my rights. I give up my desires to rule myself. I give up being Pilate. I relinquish any authority that I think I have the right to. And I submit, I willingly submit my life, my desires, my hopes, my dreams to my Lord, to Christ. And it's not a one-time thing. It's not something you do and then you're good. That's one of the struggles that Jimmy and I have both found in preaching through Luke. Right? This is an evangelistic passage. Count the cost and follow him. Right? This, if you're a non-believer, you please hear me say, you should follow Christ, but it won't be easy. So it's evangelistic. In much of the Gospels, the accounts, we see Jesus making claims about himself. And so it's very evangelistic. But I want to tell you Okay, the Gospel of Luke, as we read through it, it's applicable to Christians as much as it is to non-Christians, because as Christians, we need to continually be reminded of the gospel, of the truths about Jesus, about who he is. And so we grow, we are continually evaluating our lives and our desires and our thoughts and our patterns, and we're saying, okay, is this in accord with the gospel that I believe? Am I living according to how I am called? And the solution isn't, yes, I got to do it. No, the solution is, Jesus paid for my sins. I'm free to live to God. Jesus paid my sin. He paid the price for my sin. And so we continually remind ourselves week in and week out who Jesus is. That's good news. That's encouraging for the believer. We remind ourselves week in and week out who we are and why we needed this man to come and walk and die. We remind ourselves week in and week out that we are sinful and we are in need of Christ. And so week in and week out, we repent. We say, Jesus demands a lot. As a follower of him, there's great cost. In what ways am I not counting the cost? In what ways am I failing to die to self? And week in and week out, we turn to Christ. And it's this process. The Christian life is reminding ourselves over and over and over of the good news that God has met our need. He has made a way for us. If you're sitting there, you're a believer, and you claim to be a believer, and you hear these demands, and you think to yourself, I've got it. Great. I've hated family. I've borne the cross, and I've renounced all. Right? If that's your response, okay, that's not encouraging. You shouldn't be encouraged. You shouldn't be proud of that. That shows that you don't get it, right? Jesus, the call to bear the cross, especially earlier in Luke, is daily. It's an everyday thing. I count the cost today. There's demands of my life. I must live for Christ. I am his disciple. And we remind ourselves every day, I've got to count the cost. But please hear me, nobody does this perfectly. Nobody does this perfectly. Don't be discouraged. Okay, if you're being pricked by any of these, okay, nobody does it perfectly. The good news is that Jesus came and did them perfectly. And he's an example for us. But it's not a one-time thing. So Christian, we would do well to heed this demand. A question, in what ways am I, in what ways are you avoiding your cross? Are there areas of your life, are there tendencies, are there patterns, are there habits that reveal a refusal to die to self? In what ways are you indulging your flesh? Maybe it's you're refusing to get an internet security filter, right? You're just leaving. I just want a chance to indulge my flesh. What are ways that you, Christian, are refusing to die to self? Cross-bearing is the essence of discipleship. Two encouragements to bear your cross. Two encouragements. Number one, as we bear our cross, we're following the path that Christ himself walked. Right? He's not calling us to something that he wasn't going to walk out to the extreme, the nth degree. He's not calling us to something that he wasn't willingly going to do. So we're in good company when we die to self. But number two, don't forget that this call to death, this self-denial, okay, it doesn't end in tomb enclosed living. Okay, it's purposeful. The death is what leads to life. So it's purposeful denial. We don't march to our deaths and stay there. No, we die to self, and it's in this death that we find life. It's by dying to self that we actually live the life to God that we were created to live. And so it's worth it. We'll come back to that in a second. But lastly, demand number three, to sum it all up, in case Jesus is laying out, okay, you hate your family, your father, your mother, your brothers, sisters, your own life, and you bear your cross, okay, in case anything's been left out, number three is summing it all up. Verse 33, Jesus says, therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Anyone who does not renounce all that he has. that covers it. All that he has, everything. I think the focus here is on earthly possessions. Okay, I think material goods, but I think it's fair to say everything that you have, life included, dreams, hopes, everything, all that you have are submitted, are renounced for the sake of Christ. We must hold every earthly possession, everything that we have, with an open hand. We own nothing. Do you know that? You don't have anything. We sell everything. We count all things loss for the sake of having Christ. We're stewards. I think it's important to say Jesus isn't prohibiting Christians from owning a house or a car or clothes. Okay, I'm not trying to guilt you into returning all your Christmas presents. It's not my intention. I don't think that's Jesus' point. I don't think that he would have every one of us literally sell everything that we have. But I think he would require us to be willing to do so if that's what he required. There's a difference between actually selling everything you have and being willing to sell everything we have. And Jesus' disciples are willing to count everything as lost, to renounce everything in order to follow him. There's a priority, an allegiance. There's a life trajectory that's affected by a decision to follow Jesus. I mean, think about it. Everything that you own has the potential to be an obstacle to your discipleship. Everything that you own has that potential. Earthly goods can be a disciple's greatest obstacle. I think a good question to ask is, what am I hoping in this morning? I know for a lot of people, finances. We think, if only I got a raise or a different job or a bigger Christmas bonus, that would make life better. If only we could live in a bigger house. Are these things hindering your allegiance to Christ? I think in our culture, a job or a career, these are big things. Am I working wholeheartedly to climb this ladder at the cost of my allegiance to Christ so that my priorities are upside down? Jesus calls his disciples to renounce everything. The life of a genuine disciple is completely altered by his decision or her decision to follow Christ. Things change. Priorities change. Your relationship with your earthly possessions are altered by your decision to follow Christ. This is true of a disciple. As I mentioned earlier, there's no distinction. You can't come to Jesus as Savior and not come to him as Lord. That dichotomy doesn't exist. You come to him as Savior and Lord. And following him requires allegiance. So this description, as I said, it's not for the super disciple. It's for every follower of Christ. Eugene Peterson paraphrases this verse in this way. He says, simply put, if you're not willing to take what is dearest to you, whether plans or people, if you're not willing to take it and kiss it goodbye, you can't be my disciple. I think that's a good description, a good summary, a good paraphrase of what Jesus is saying. And again, the language, the third time Jesus says, if you don't renounce all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. I mean, let's be honest here as we close. This world has a lot to offer, doesn't it? This world has a lot to offer. Our default is towards the world, towards joy, satisfaction that comes from things other than God. That's our default. We can't just coast in discipleship. That doesn't happen. It requires work. There's a song, the lyric says, this world has nothing for me, but this world has everything. Right? That's the dilemma of the Christian. This world has nothing. And at our best of times, we realize that. But at our worst of times, we think, this world has everything. This world has a lot to offer, but Christian, non-Christian, this is a point I want to leave on because I want to elevate this. I don't want you leaving here thinking, man, the cost is so great. It is great. The cost is great, but the reward is so much greater. Hear me say, it's worth it. The cost, even though it is total and complete, it is worth it. A verse that I want to read from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11. I want you to hear this example that the author of Hebrews gives. Hebrews 12, you're familiar, this hall of faith. Listen to how Moses, some of you, you're familiar with the story. Maybe you've seen the movie The Exodus. He was found in the reeds as a baby, was raised in Pharaoh's court. Okay, he grew in favor, he grew in power and authority, and he had pleasures evermore in Egypt. Okay, but listen to Hebrews 11. I'm sorry, I think I said 12. But listen to Hebrews 11, how the author of Hebrews describes Moses. It's Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 26. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Listen to Moses. Choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered, verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. He had treasures and pleasures, anything that this world could offer. But Moses chose to be identified instead with Christ and the reproach that comes from him because he was looking forward to the reward. It was worth it. What an example Moses is. But it's not even Moses who gives the best example. It is Christ himself. For the joy set before him, endured the cross, bearing its shame. Jesus knew the path, and he chose the scorn that came with the task before him. And so, friends, hear me say, the cost is great, but the reward, it's worth it. Jesus is better. Jesus is better. I tried to think of a powerful example. I couldn't come up with one, but here's the example that I came up with. Now, I'm certainly not an expert. You ladies might think, well, he has no idea what he's talking about. But think about having a child. I've never had a child. I've never physically gone through that pain. Okay? I respect every woman who's had a child before, greater than you'll ever know. But think about the process. That is painful, I imagine. It is a painful process. But think about holding a newborn child. Right, it's the result, it's the reward, it's what comes after the suffering or the pain. It's worth it. No one holding a child or watching your child play and enjoying the relationship that you have with them, no one says, I wish I wouldn't have gone through that pain. The cost is lost in the reward. And so it's worth it. Don't get caught up in these demands, though they are great. Some of you need to hear that. Following Christ is costly. If your Christian life isn't costly, you need to evaluate. So it is costly, but don't get lost. Get lost in the reward, in the result of following Christ, in the result of putting to death self and living life as God intended. And so let us not be oblivious to the cost. Let us be aware of the demands that Jesus places on our lives. Let us be aware of these. But let us follow him wholeheartedly. Let us forsake all things for the sake of him, because nothing less will do.
Thanks for listening to our podcast. It's being brought to you by Bacon's Castle Baptist Church. And if you'd like more information about our church, please visit us on the web at www.baconscastle.com.